Once again, grateful and thankful for the opportunity to be in San Angelo with the good brethren here that meet at 9th and Main. I've been told that not only did I talk really fast this morning, probably going to get it again tonight, also went a little bit long. And so hopefully we'll be able to give you that time back tonight. I know they've put a clock up here for me. I'm missing my cup of water that was given to me this morning in case my voice wears out. You just got to go. And Richard told me all I get is 25 minutes, and he's cutting off the tape, so I guess we better make it happen. The topic to cover tonight in our Digging Deeper series with the local church here, the theme to seek first, to place top priority upon spiritual things, is to flee from Satan. Tonight our task at hand is simply to do this. We want to put Satan in his place. And so for the next 24 minutes or so, we're going to put Satan in his place. 4 points tonight, and the lesson is yours. Point number one, Satan's place is below God. Very plain and very simple. Of all the beings that exist, those which are immortal, that have no end, there are three types. Number one is divinity, God Almighty. It is in three persons that God exists as one. One Lord, one Jehovah. He is God the Father, first person of the Godhead. God the Word, or God the Son, Jesus Christ, the one who became flesh, who died on the cross for our sins. And there is God the Spirit. Those alone are God. Second being, that which has not an eternal beginning like God, but that which is created, though we will be immortal, is mankind. We consist of flesh and blood, but also of an immortal spirit. A soul, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 tells us that as our body wears down, eventually it will return to the dust, but our spirit back to God who gave it to us. And so we are immortal. But there is a third type of being, also created, and that which is not divine. It is a spiritual creature. We might group them in, oftentimes in large part, as angels. And yet, for our time tonight, I just want to say spiritual creature, so that we do not have to cut hairs between what are angels, what are cherubim, what are seraphim, and things of that nature. We will just call them spiritual beings. And so we have in the pages of God's Word, our only standard, the truth, revealed to us three types of beings: divine, mankind, and a spiritual being. And so if we're going to find Satan in his place, he must fall into one of those categories. True? He is not God. And he is not man, so therefore we must come to the conclusion. We must understand that Satan is a created being, a spiritual being. Now, as we consider something digging deeper, there is a demand placed upon the Bible student. It is that even though something is not explicitly taught, that means in black and white in the pages of the Scriptures, there are some things that are implicitly taught. If I had more time than 22 minutes, we might go into that and look at Matthew chapter 21, Matthew chapter 22, and see the implicit teaching that Jesus refers to. You remember those Sadducees, don't you? They believed there was no resurrection, and they came questioning Jesus about a woman who had seven brothers as her husband. Need some water. Who had seven brothers as her husband. And they asked, which one would she be in eternity? He said, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures. For God is the God of the living, yet He is also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they were to infer, because the Bible teaches by implication. Did you know that were you to read all 66 books, three dispensations, two covenants, among some 40 authors, all 1,500 pages of your Bible, yours might be less, yours might be more, that you would never find an explicit origin of Satan. But we've got an implicit one. We understand what God has given us, and He has given us that Satan is a spiritual being, not flesh and blood, and we know for sure that he is not divine. So he must have been created. He could not create himself. You remember that name is reserved for God alone, Yahweh, I Am. Exodus chapter 3, Moses said, who will I say sent me? He said, you tell them, I Am sent you. The one who exists because he exists. I exist because my parents existed. And the same with you. and with every human being who's walked upon the face of this earth, unless we stretch all the way back to the time of Adam, who exists because God formed him. God is the creator of angels, Nehemiah 9 and verse number 6. God is the creator of spiritual beings. God is the creator of all. And yet we know that God does not create anything evil. And so we must deduce that Satan, if that's what we will call him, is a spiritual being who was created good, but is no longer good. God does not cause someone to fall from glory. James chapter 1, but we'll get to that in a minute. And so Satan then has chosen his own fall from glory. And so we have a being which is below God, not divine. Is spiritual in his nature, created good, but chosen a different path. And so he is thus named the adversary, the devil, the demonic one, the diabolical one. And he is, well, he's not God. And if he is not God, then he cannot possess the qualities of God. As we consider the idea of fleeing from Satan tonight, we first need to realize who Satan is. He is not omnipresent. Only God is. Just like you and I cannot be in two places at one time, though Satan is a spiritual being, he is not God and he is not omnipresent. He is not omnipotent, all-powerful. That is part of divinity. It is reserved for God alone. And Satan does not have all power. He is not omniscient or all-knowing. That is a quality of divinity. It is reserved for God alone. And Satan cannot, by its very definition, possess it. But were I to look to the Scriptures for the evidence of it, I would turn to Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2. And I would find there that Satan comes to God, or God, before God, God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" You see, Satan was before God. He was not everywhere on the earth. In fact, you remember the text says he had been roaming to and fro along the earth. He could not be in more than one place at one time. He had to roam just as you and I might. Obviously, in a different aspect because he is a spiritual creature. "Have you considered my servant Job?" Do you remember Satan's reply? More or less, if you will allow me a paraphrase, "Yes, I've considered him. But you have him so hedged in, so blessed, that he would always follow you because you heap rewards upon him." Was that true? Nope. Because whenever Satan took from him his riches and his children, whenever Job's wife said, "Curse God and die," Job said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Whenever Satan, through means of disease, infected his skin with boils, and to the point his breath smelt like death, did he curse God and die? Nope. You see, Satan thought he knew what was in the heart of Job, and he did not. And then I will notice that Satan had to ask God's permission before he could do anything. "God, allow me to do this." God bound him. Do you remember? "Do not touch his flesh. You may harm, you may do what manner of evil to him, but do not touch his flesh." Yes, you may touch his flesh on the second instance, but you may not kill him. Satan is not omnipotent. Satan is not omniscient. Satan is not omnipresent because he is not God. He's below him. Point number two. Satan is against man. If we want to put Satan in his proper place, we need to realize that he is against man. That word Satan, which means adversary, enemy, needs to be understood from this aspect. Though he is contrary to the very nature of God and is against God, he is no match for God. So whenever Satan is called the adversary, whose adversary is he? Not God's. He is mankind's adversary. And everything Satan does is against man. Now, there was a time, specifically around the life of Christ, though it had been in times past and was even after Christ died, whenever God allowed men and women to be possessed literally with demons. A miraculous working of Satan. It's not the case anymore. You see, spiritual gifts from God's side have ceased, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. It was prophesied that whenever those would cease, the demonic possession would cease. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse number 2. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse number 3. It was prophesied that they would subside as well. And so what Satan uses now against man is not demonic possession. There is no need for an exorcist, but rather he uses, well, the Bible would say in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, wiles against man. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18, that he seeks to hinder mankind. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, that he works against the godly. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, as well as 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 26, that he seeks to ensnare us. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, he walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11, he uses devices to try to gain an advantage against the Christian. And so while we understand, or against mankind, not just the Christian, we understand that Satan is, yes, below God, bound by God. He is against man. He is the prince of this world. He is the prince of darkness. He is the father of all lies. He is the originator of murder. There is nothing he does that is good, however. Paul would tell the Corinthian church that even Satan himself, Satan can fashion himself as a minister of light. You see, sometimes that which Satan does, probably not in a bodily form, just as angels don't walk around on earth today. He influences, though, in a way that can be seen all over the world. And while we realize that Satan is not God, and therefore he is not in every place, himself personally at all times, we see the result of his works everywhere. And as we live in a world that is approaching near 7 billion people, and to realize the Lord's church makes up a couple million tops, we understand the truth that Jesus said, that broad is the way that leads to destruction, narrow is the path that leads to life. There will be many that go to hell, there will be few that go to heaven. It's unfortunate. But it is the very purpose of Satan. Now, if Satan is against man, and he is, then I think this question must be asked. What can Satan do without my approval to make me sin? Turn to James chapter 1. As we consider the question tonight, what can Satan do without my approval to make me sin? Notice from the Scripture, James chapter 1, beginning in verse number 13, let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. That is a trap of Satan, a wile, a device. But did you know that since Satan is not omniscient, all-knowing, that Satan cannot look into your heart and see where your weaknesses are? Do you know the only way that Satan or anyone else can see your weaknesses as a Christian is by the way you live your life? So, I hate to use an absurd example, but if every time the plate is passed, you take money out instead of putting it in, your neighbor in the pew might deduce that you're greedy, that you have a problem with stealing, that you have an issue of that sort. There is a temptation. Though we cannot look into your heart, we simply judge your actions. Satan is no different. He is not God. And so, what can Satan do to me to make me sin? Nothing. In fact, look at verse number 13. Then the lust, whose lust? My lust. When it has conceived, given birth, whenever it then gives birth to sin, sin when it's full grown brings forth death. Of course, that is a physical death, but more importantly, a spiritual death. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 23. For the wages of sin are or is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You see, sin leads to a path of death, of eternal death, to be separated from God Almighty in a place that is reserved for Satan and his angels. It is the hell of fire. It is a place, the darkest dark, of the hottest hot of the loneliest of lonelies. It is with the sinners of all ages. Hell is not a place we want to be. But it's where Satan has been predetermined to go. Not because God decided when He created him, but because of His actions, God then created this place called hell, or from our Greek, Gehenna, that He would cast Satan into. Matthew chapter 25 is going to tell us that very thing. That God created hell, not with the purpose of placing mankind there, but with the purpose of placing Satan there. And yet, just as He did in the garden, God laid before Adam and Eve the path of righteousness or the path of death. But He gave them the choice, as He has always done. And there in the midst of the garden was, well, there was the serpent. He wanted mankind to follow down his road, even though God had fully revealed Himself, told him the right way and the wrong way. You don't believe that Satan isn't still doing that same thing today? Sometimes through the television set, the radio, your coworkers, your schoolmates, maybe even your family, your friends, your spouse, your kids, your parents. Are they demon-possessed? No. But if they are leading you to a path that is against God, they are walking down Satan's road. So then let's ask this question. What can Satan do to separate me from the love of God? Turn to Romans chapter 8. What can Satan do to separate me? We've seen that without my approval, Satan can do nothing to make me sin. And so, just as James 1 would show us, we cannot blame God when we sin, neither can we blame Satan. The devil made me do it. You ever heard your children say that? You ever heard your parents say that? The devil made me do it. Romans chapter number 8. What can Satan do to separate me from the love of God? Verse number 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing. Satan's a created thing. He is not God. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Satan can do nothing to make me sin. Not without my approval. The snare can be laid. The wiles can be done. The devices can be out there. But he cannot, without my approval, make me sin. Nor can Satan, the great adversary of mankind, do anything to separate me from the love of God. Only me. And so, whenever I step outside of the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, when I walk in a way that is not consistent with His will, that is with His Word, Satan hasn't made me do it. I've done it. Because nothing can separate me from the love of God, the covenant love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But I don't have to be in Christ Jesus our Lord. Satan didn't make me do it. Though he stands below God and against mankind, he's really not that formidable of a foe. You see, God has given us all that we need to live our lives in a godly way. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. He has furnished us with everything we need for every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17. And so really, Satan doesn't stand much of a chance unless we let him. And so point number 3 tonight. Where is Satan's place? It should be far from the Christian. You see, it's below God, it's against man, but it also needs to be far, far away from the faithful Christian. If you were to study through the Scriptures, 7 minutes, so we won't do it tonight. If you were to study through the Scriptures, and you were to notice what the Christian was to do, we could begin by looking at Jesus as our example. As far as actions are towards Satan, you would find Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, we are to stand against him. We spoke of that this morning. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 27, we are to give no place to the devil. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 11, we are to have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. That's the devil. James chapter 4 and verse number 7, we are to resist the devil. Turn to James chapter 4 for just a second. Let's spend a little bit of time there. James chapter number 4. Where is Satan's place? It should be far, far from the faithful Christian. Our verse we want to key in on, as far as our actions towards Satan, is verse 7. But let's find its context. Jump up with me to verse number 4. Notice what it says. Ye adulteresses, your translation may say adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity, hatred, division with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world, what is Satan? He's the prince of this world, maketh himself an enemy, an adversary of God. Think ye not that the Scripture speaks in vain, which says that the Spirit which dwells in us does not long unto envying. But, verse 6, He gives more grace. The Scripture says, God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. There's the spirit of the Christian, at least what it should be. Be subject, therefore, unto God. Notice this math equation, if you will, of exactly how we can go about defeating Satan. Be subject unto God, submissive to His will. Resist the devil, that is his temptations. That is his ensnarements, that is his devices, his wiles. And he will flee from you. Draw near unto God, and God will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so there is a process whereby, as we draw near to God, not only does Satan not come near with us, but he runs the other way. Now, it's figurative here. You understand that, right? You don't actually see Satan with his horns and pitchfork running away from you as you draw near to God. But what you find as you draw near to God is that the temptations will oftentimes be less and less. Talk to people who have come out of the world, not just out of a moral lifestyle where they lived in the world, but not really of the world, and then were converted. Talk to people who have come out of the world, who have come out of things like prostitution and drug abuse. And though those temptations may still be there for whatever reason, they subside as you draw closer to God. It takes time. A lot of times it takes time. You may think about it from whatever sin it might be. But even if it is something like foul language. And over time, as you draw near to God and His people, those temptations subside. Those words that used to come out of your mouth now only come into your mind, and eventually they leave there. And figuratively, Satan is fleeing from you. That's an interesting word, flee. And since our topic is to flee Satan, we might consider an example. Think about Joseph. Joseph was a great man. Because he was a man who followed after God's will, he continued to lean upon God, even though he was sold into slavery, even though he was put into prison. But during between those two times, as he lived in a slave, before he went to jail, he was in the house of a man named Potiphar, a high-ranking Egyptian. You remember this story, do you not? Potiphar was out tending the fields one day instead of tending to his wife, and Joseph came in there, and Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. It happened again. Joseph said, "How can I do this great thing and sin against my God?" Eventually, her temptation, her lust, her ensnarement or entrapment reached out to Joseph. Was she demon-possessed? No. Was she an adversary to the godly one? Yes. So was she walking the path of Satan? Most certainly. And as she reached out to Joseph to grab her in her sexual clutches, you remember what he did. He ran away. I'm reminded 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 13. Where there is no temptation that is given to us, but such that is common to man, but God will provide, the providence of God, a way out of every temptation. We will not be tempted above that which we are able to bear. And so Joseph, he ran. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, to flee fornication. That's what Joseph did. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 19, to flee idolatry. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, to flee youthful lust. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 4, to flee the love of money. And by implication in that text, to flee unrighteousness, ungodliness, infidelity, hatred, impatience, and to flee selfishness. You see, there is a very real sense in which what the Christian does is as he approaches sin, he turns around and he runs to God. And Satan turns and runs away. You know what Christians do today? A lot of times, we see where the cliff of sin is. Maybe it's been blurred by the lines of our friends. Maybe by the lines of false teachers. And we begin to toe the edge. And we toe the edge of that cliff. And we keep towing it. And we keep towing it until we slip off. And then we say something like this. Well, that temptation was just too strong. You had no business standing on the edge anyway. What you should have been doing was fleeing sin, fleeing self, forsaking the pleasures of sin for a season, and running back to God. You see, it's under His wing that there is protection. It's in His Word, in His will, walking that life where there is safety and where there is salvation. And yet so many Christians want to dance with the devil and do so without sinning. Why tempt God is what Jesus said. In fact, if we were to look at an even better example than Joseph, facing the temptations of Satan, we would see our Savior. We would see our Savior in the desert in Matthew chapter 4, counted again in Luke chapter 4. And it is in that very action that what He does is take up the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, we discussed it this morning. And He slays the temptation of Scripture with the Word of God. Did Jesus turn around and run away? Well, literally, no. But guess where He ran to, if you will? Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 4, having been tempted by Satan to turn stone into bread, a hungry man said, "Not get away from me, I am the Son of God," He said, "for it is written." Where is it written, Jesus? It's written in the law. It is written in the Bible, "for it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So Jesus didn't turn tail and run, if you will. But He ran back to the very safety of God's Word, the protection that's found there. And that is how He yielded the sword of the Spirit in defense of the faith, of His faith, in defense of the tempter's snare. And thus, He overcame, you might remember, that Satan departed from Him for a season. You see, He was coming again much stronger in the garden. Maybe not personally, but at least in temptations that Jesus would have to endure. Notice what happened. As Jesus ran to God, picked up the sword of the Spirit, if you will, Satan turned tail and ran. Why? Because our God is so much greater than our adversary. You see, Satan is below God, and not just a little. Nothing is just a little below God. Satan's a lot below God. He is against man, and he better be very far away from the faithful Christian. If he's not, you need to get your life right. Point number four, let's put Satan in his place. Satan is, or stands, defeated. That's the end of the story, folks. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, after the first sin had entered into the earth, God told Adam and Eve, He told Satan, He told all mankind through the pen of Moses, that though Satan, the serpent, would bruise the heel of man, that man, well, the seed of aversion, Genesis 3:15. The seed of Mary, Isaiah 7:14. Jesus our Christ, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22, would crush the head of that serpent of Satan and he would be defeated. How did that happen? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 and 56, "O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory?" It happened through the resurrection of our Jesus Christ, by which He was declared to be the Son of God with power, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And thus, if we were to read all 66 books, and we would come to that final one, that great book of Revelation, which so many have wrestled to their own destruction, have twisted and have perverted. They have found within it doctrines that God had never found. And what we would find is there is one theme that stands throughout that book. It is that God Himself is victorious through the slain Lamb of Jesus Christ. And therefore, every single person who has their robes washed white in the blood, every single person who has been loosed from their sins by the blood, Revelation 1:5, every single person that is not stamped with the mark of the beast, 666, Nothing crazy there. It's just the mark of the world. But rather, we have the mark of God. That would be 777, one greater than Satan, all the way around. Not literally. Nobody. No 777 there. But I have been sealed at the point of baptism, washed in the blood, and now God knows I am His, and He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. 2 Timothy 1 and verse number 12. Why? Because we already know the end of the story. Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 10 tells us that end. Satan, that last enemy of God, though he had reared his ugly head in the Roman Empire, not literally, the Caesars weren't demon-possessed, but because they were contrary to God, they were figureheads of Satan, just as any today would be. And God dealt with them in due season. But eventually it comes to Satan. And as you see the judgment scene unfold in Revelation chapter 20, what he does is he takes Satan and he casts him into the pit, into the abyss, into hell. And so we know, without a doubt, that God is victorious, that Christ is victorious, that the Spirit is victorious, that Satan has been defeated. And if we were betting people, which we're not, it's like knowing the outcome of the Super Bowl long before the game's ever played. We know which side wins. There is no sense, unless you're foolish or psychotic, to root for the other team. We already know who wins. God wins through His victor, Jesus Christ, the Lamb for sinners slain. And thus, we serve a risen Savior, not a defeated devil. If you would, and close your Bibles for just a moment. Take out your songbooks. We're going to sing a song of invitation. Appreciate Luke and his good leading this day. How much growth he's had as a song leader has been tremendous. We've gotten to see it at the retreats. Our song of invitation is, Do You Know Jesus? If you don't, then you don't know the hero of the book of Revelation, nor do you know the hero of the Bible. You don't know the one who has defeated Satan. I haven't defeated him. I stand in the strength of my God, Ephesians 6:10, because of what Christ has done. You can know how to stand in that very same one. Did you know that there is a song, heard it on the radio, I don't know, 10 or 12 times over the past few weeks as we've been traveling across the great state of Texas. It is number 3 on the country Billboard chart. Been on the country billboards for 18 weeks. You say, I don't listen to country, and so this will give you some fodder against that, right? I want you to listen to the lyrics of that for just a second. It goes a little something like this. Now, I've got it here on my phone. I don't know if I can see it or not. It's dark up here. They cut out the light on me, too, when they put the water up here. Heaven knows I ain't perfect. I've raised a little Cain, and I plan to raise a whole lot more before I hear those angels sing. Gonna get right with the Lord, or there'll be hell to pay. But I ain't in no hurry. I'd be a fool now to worry about all the things I can't change. The time that I borrow can wait till tomorrow because I ain't in no hurry today. Some people might say it's just a song or a catchy tune. What it is, at least it's mindset, though I doubt Zach Brown is demon-possessed, is a trap of Satan. The mindset which says, I will put off my fidelity until tomorrow. Apathy is just one of Satan's devices. Paul would tell us, be not ignorant of Satan's devices. Be you wise as serpents, but harmless as dove. If you have a need to repent or to respond, we would invite you to come forward. Together we stand, and as we sing.